Well, if you do have a Bible with you, it would be useful to have it open at Acts chapter 1. We're going to consider these verses for a few minutes. But let me just say first that life is full of ups and downs, isn't it? We know this. But there are particular times in our lives where we go through real intense periods, real intense emotional roller coasters. Perhaps you have experienced that with your health. You go to the doctors for a regular checkup, but during the examination, the doctor finds something that is of real concern to him. And so he refers you for a whole series of tests. And you leave the doctor's office with a real sense of fear and uncertainty. And you've got to go to the city hospital for these tests. You spend a whole day being pricked with needles and strapped to machines. And even then you have to wait several days for the results. And when they do come through, they're not good news. You do have a serious condition which needs immediate treatment. And so you have to go back to the hospital and they give you a bewildering assortment of pills. And it's not long before the pill's side effects make you feel even worse than the underlying condition itself. And so you have to go back to your doctor again so that the treatment can be adjusted. Well, eventually things settle down and you're able to take your medication methodically every day, day after day. And the weeks go by and the months go by. And although you get used to it, although you get on with your life, your illness is always there in the back of your mind. But then the treatment comes to its end, and your doctor gives you the good news that your condition has been successfully dealt with. And it's a relief. It's a relief, but it has been a real emotional roller coaster. Or maybe you've experienced a similar thing with your job. You're working hard, you're doing well, and you're being considered for a promotion, and things are looking good. But you've noticed that your line manager seems to be worried about something in the firm. There's been a lot of urgent meetings in the boardroom, and you've noticed that the firm's order book is not as full as it used to be. And rumours are flying around the office. And then an official email comes in from the managing director. And the rumours are true. The firm has been put into administration. And job cuts have to be made. And everyone's job is being reassessed. And you're told that there are going to have to be 40% redundancies. And the whole process of deciding who stays and who goes takes weeks. And there are outside men in suits poring over spreadsheets doing cost-benefit analysis. And every day you go home, and every day your wife asks whether there's any news. And she's trying to be supportive, but you can see on her face that she is sick with worry. How will you pay the mortgage? How will you put food on the table? How will it affect the children? One day you arrive at work, but your line manager says not to bother going straight to your desk, but instead to go immediately to the director's office. And you know that this is it. And you knock on the door, and you walk in, and you fear the worst. But then you're told the good news, that your job has been saved. And what a sense of relief you have. But what an emotional roller coaster it has been. Or maybe you've experienced something similar in your relationships. You thought that mum and dad were in a happy marriage, but one sad day your father takes you aside, he holds your hand and he says he's moving out. And he assures you that he loves you, but he just can't stay anymore. And tears are streaming down your face as you see him walk out the door. And he's moved to a flat on the other side of town. And you get to see him at weekends, but you miss him so much. And your mother is always crying, and your home life has utterly imploded. The weeks and the months go by, you're less tearful than you used to be, but the pain is still there. Mum and Dad come to an arrangement where they can at least sit and have a civilized cup of coffee with everyone together. They do this so that they can all be together as a family. And it's nice, but it's not the same as it used to be. But as time goes by, you notice that your mother and father seem to be getting along a bit better. Dad even makes one of his awful jokes, and Mum actually laughs at it. And the coffee dates get more frequent and last longer, and sometimes Dad even stays for dinner. And then on one glorious, happy day, Mum and Dad tell you that they are moving back in, and they've sorted out all their difficulties. And you're just beside yourself with joy. But it has been such an emotional roller coaster. Now, I'm saying all of this by way of introduction, because here in Acts chapter 1, the disciples are surely, unquestionably, in joyous mood to be with the risen Lord Jesus. But they have been through a real emotional roller coaster, certainly in the last couple of months, if not the last few years. Just think about this group of men. They have been plucked from their ordinary lives to follow this man called Jesus, and they have seen him turn water into wine, heal the sick, raise the dead. They have seen him make the deaf hear, the blind see, and the lame walk. They have seen him take on the religious leaders and beat them with his wisdom about the scriptures. They have seen him woo crowds with the authority of his preaching. And they have seen him ride triumphantly into Jerusalem on a donkey. And they have become convinced that he is the true Messiah, the one who's going to restore the glory of Israel, the one who is going to establish the kingdom of God. But then they see him rounded up and arrested and tortured and humiliated and executed as a criminal. And they run. And they go into hiding. All their hopes, all their dreams, all their anticipation is now questioned. They are leaderless. They are directionless. And they are terrified. But then, just when it seemed like all was lost, the resurrected Jesus appears to them. And at first, they can't believe their eyes. But they soon become convinced that this really is Jesus, that he really has risen from the dead, that he really has conquered death itself. And for the next 40 days, for the next 6 weeks, Jesus spends time with them. And he's teaching them. And what he wants to teach them about is the kingdom of God. So just put yourself into the disciples' frame of mind. Yes, they are overjoyed to be with Jesus again. And yes, they are more convinced than they have ever been that he really is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. But they've been through an incredibly intense emotional roller coaster over the last few months. They will be exhausted and exhilarated at the same time. They'll be confused and overjoyed in equal measure. There'll be a jumble of mix of emotions and understanding, just as any of us would be. So with that in mind, let's just say four things about what we read of here in these verses. And we're going to concentrate on verses 6, 7, and 8. And we're going to say four things: a question, an answer, a promise, and a command. Question, an answer, a promise, and a command. Firstly, then, the question. In verse 6, the disciples ask Jesus, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Now, that's an understandable question for them to ask, because Jesus has just been spending about 6 weeks teaching them about the kingdom of God. This isn't a question that just came out of the blue. This isn't a question that the disciples just plucked from thin air. Jesus himself has been emphasizing the importance of the kingdom for 6 solid weeks. Now, what does Jesus mean by the kingdom of God? Well, he meant, very simply, the territory, the area in which God reigns supremely. That's what a kingdom means. It means a territory ruled by a king. Now, ever since Adam sinned all those thousands of years ago, Satan has been the prince of this world. Satan has ruled over the hearts of men. Satan has stolen the crown that does not belong to him. But a time is coming when God will once again rule over all the earth. God is going to rescue people from the clutches of Satan. And God is going to destroy Satan and destroy everyone who stands with him. That's what Jesus meant when he talked about the kingdom of God. So it is entirely understandable then for the disciples to ask the question, will it happen now? But not only is it an understandable question, but it is a commendable question for them to ask. This is a question born out of anticipation, not exasperation. The disciples are not irritated or annoyed here. They're not saying, oh, Jesus, you've been going on and on about the kingdom for 6 weeks now. Can you just tell us, is now when it's going to happen? It's not that kind of question. They're not asking it out of a sense of frustration. They're asking it out of a sense of childlike anticipation. They're excited by the idea of the kingdom of God. They are fervent to see it established. They're raring to go. They cannot contain themselves. Will it happen now, Jesus? And what a challenge that is to us if we are believers. I mean, does the concept of the kingdom of God excite you? Are you eager to see God reigning over all things? Or is it just something you take for granted? Well, the disciples did not take it for granted. It was a commendable question for them to ask. So, it was an understandable question and a commendable question. But it was also a confused question. Some of you will have probably noticed that while Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, the disciples talk about restoring the kingdom to Israel. Now remember, these men, as Jews, would have been brought up to believe that the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of God are one and the same thing. To them, it's just exactly the same. The two are synonymous. The kingdom of God is the kingdom of Israel, and the kingdom of Israel is the kingdom of God. And Jesus has faced this problem with the disciples throughout his ministry. But the disciples still keep on getting stuck on this problem. The disciples keep on coming back to this same misunderstanding. They don't realize that God's plan is much bigger than they think. They don't realize that God's plan is bigger than just Israel. And we can fall into the same parochial trap ourselves. Now, I'm sure we all feel depressed about the way Christianity is coming under pressure in Britain today. And it is right that we be concerned for our country and for our society. But not to the extent that it should blind us to the way in which God's kingdom is being established elsewhere in the world. There are some very encouraging developments in China, in South America, and sub-Saharan Africa. So let us not fall into the disciples' trap of thinking that God's kingdom is only progressing if it's progressing here in Britain. Let's be encouraged by the way God's kingdom is progressing, and it is progressing, throughout the world. Let's have a big view of God's eternal plan. So it's an understandable question, a commendable question, but a somewhat confused question. But it's also a very human question. The disciples are seeking some certainty, some immediacy. And if we're honest, we all want that. We all seek a bit of certainty in life. And if something good is about to happen, don't we all want it to happen as soon as possible? We all yearn for certainty, we all crave immediacy. So, and that's all the more so when we've been through a roller coaster of emotion with all its ups and downs. It's very natural. It's very intuitive. It's very human. And we need to remind ourselves that the disciples were not superhumans. They were just ordinary men with the same emotions, the same misunderstandings, the same frailties as you and me. They were human, and they asked very human questions of their Lord. And it's okay to ask God very human questions. Sometimes we think our prayers have to be filled with hyper-spiritual language, or they won't really get through. God won't really listen unless we use the correct words. Oh, but the Bible is packed full of examples of humble people just pouring out their hearts to God with very human words and very human questions. And if the disciples didn't hold back in asking human questions of God, well, then nor should we. But secondly, let's look at the answer. Jesus' answer. And Jesus' answers to the disciples' question can be found in verse 7. Jesus said to them, "It is not for you to know the time or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." And to the disciples, this answer must have seemed quite frustrating at first sight. Jesus doesn't say, "Yes, now is the time for the kingdom to be restored." And nor does he say, "No, it is not." Rather, he says, "It's not for you to know." Now, the disciples had asked an understandable question, a commendable question, a very human, if rather confused, question. But instead of getting a clear answer, they get this enigmatic answer. And it must have been quite frustrating to them at first glance. And we don't need to imagine how frustrating that must have been for the disciples, because I would think that we're all very familiar with this kind of frustration. How many times have you prayed to God for certainty about a particular situation, only to be met with yet more uncertainty? Sometimes God does answer our prayers in that way. Sometimes he doesn't give us the information we ask for. Sometimes he leaves us without precise details. And it can be unsettling to go through the big dramatic moments of life, not sure what is going to happen next. But sometimes God wants us to keep on walking, even though we may not know precisely what lies around the next corner. So on the surface, this may seem to be a frustrating answer, but if we take a deeper look, actually it's a very encouraging answer. Notice that Jesus says, "It's not for you to know." And in using that phrase, "it's not for you," it suggests it wouldn't be for your good for you to know. It wouldn't benefit you to know. It wouldn't be to your advantage to know. And the implication is that it may actually be disadvantageous to you if you knew the full answer. The full answer could be detrimental to you. It could harm you. There's that lovely story, which I'm sure many of you know, by Corrie ten Boom, who as a young girl asks her father a very serious and a very mature question. And her father thinks about it for a long time and doesn't say anything. But then he asks her to pick up and carry his heavy suitcase. And she tugs at it, but she can't even get it up off the floor. "It's too heavy," she says. And her father says, "And it would be a pretty poor father who would ask his little girl to carry such a load." In the same way, Corrie, with knowledge. Some knowledge is too heavy for children. When you are older and stronger, you can bear it. But for now, you must trust me to carry it for you. It may well be frustrating when God doesn't give us the full answers we think we need to know. But sometimes it's simply not for us to know. But Jesus' answer is also encouraging because he doesn't just say, "It's not for you to know." He makes it clear that there is someone who knows the details. and it's your heavenly Father. The Father has fixed the times, Jesus says. The Father has fixed the seasons. This isn't just some politician's answer from Jesus. He's not fudging the issue. He's not just covering up for God's lack of knowledge. Jesus says the Father has the details and he's got them nailed down. They are immovable. They are unchangeable. They are unshakable. The Father knows the plan inside out. He has crossed every T. He has dotted every I. It is certain. It is firm. It is assured. The kingdom will be established. And the Father knows precisely how and precisely when. And Jesus says we can be sure that the details are fixed because they have been fixed by the Father's authority. The same authority that flung the stars into space. The same authority that created the mighty oceans, that caused the mountains to rise. The same authority that causes the sun to shine and the rain to fall. The same authority that triumphed over death itself. That same authority has fixed the times and the seasons for his kingdom. He knows the exact instant because all the details are fixed by that authority. So perhaps the disciples were frustrated when they didn't get the answer they hoped for. But I'm sure that that frustration quickly melted away to wonderful encouragement. And we should feel encouraged too. Because that same Father still has authority over these things. Over all things. Sometimes it's not for us to know the details. But God does. Because they are fixed. And they're fixed by his authority. And that ought to be a tremendous encouragement to us. So we've considered the disciples' question. We've looked at Jesus' answer. Now let's look at a promise. A promise. In verse 8, Jesus tells the disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Now perhaps Jesus is aware that the disciples are a little disappointed not to know the precise details. He quickly tells them that they will get something better. And this is something very definite. Jesus does not say, "But maybe you will receive." He does not say, "But perhaps you might receive." He says, "But you will receive." If the disciples craved some certainty, well then, here's where the certainty is to be found. Jesus promises that they will receive. And receive what? What is it that they will receive? What will Jesus give them? Jesus says that they will be given power. Power. Now, of all the words that could be used to describe the disciples here in Acts chapter 1, powerful would not be one of them. Just 6 weeks earlier, they were cowering in a locked room for fear of the Jews. They had run away, terrified that they were going to be rounded up and executed just like their master. They were a ragtag bunch of sheep without a shepherd. Now the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, they had power. The members of the Sanhedrin, the local council, they had power. The regional Roman governor, he had power. And Caesar in Rome, well, he definitely had power. But this tiny group of insignificant men? They were frail and weak and as far away from power as it was possible to be. So how on earth are this small band of men going to become powerful? Well, Jesus says they will become powerful when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. Earlier in the passage, in verse 5, Jesus had said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." What does it mean to be baptized in the Holy Spirit? Well, the Greek word baptizo literally means to submerge or to immerse. So in other words, just as John the Baptist took people to the River Jordan and submerged them into the water, so they are going to be utterly drenched with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to cover them entirely. There's not going to be one square inch of them that isn't touched by the Holy Spirit. That's the point that Jesus is making. The picture is one of complete and utter saturation. The disciples are going to be utterly affected by the Holy Spirit. And that's what's going to make the difference. That's what's going to turn them into powerful people. Now, this had never happened before in human history. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit worked through particular people, but did so selectively and temporarily. But here in the New Testament, something new is happening. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes upon the people of God in an extraordinary new way. And the Holy Spirit indwells all true believers at the moment of conversion. And that's something that marks the new covenant from the old covenant. The old covenant, the people of God, not everyone had the Holy Spirit. But in the new covenant, everyone who's in the new covenant, every true believer in Christ has the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. And if you are trusting in Christ this evening, then you too have been drenched through with the Holy Spirit. And what was true of the disciples is true of us. We too have this definite promise that we will be powerful because the Holy Spirit dwells within us. Now, to the world's eyes, this gathering of people here this evening doesn't look in any way powerful. We're just a small group of religious people meeting in a small, if rather nice, building in Newcastle. We have very little influence, very little pull, very little sway over anything. And yet, according to the Bible, we, together with all the true Christians in Newcastle, are the most powerful people in the city. Christians in the UK are the most powerful in the nation. Christians across the globe are the most powerful in the world. And it's all because we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That was Christ's promise to the disciples, and it's Christ's promise to us. Well, we've thought about a question and an answer and a promise. Lastly, then, let's think about a command. A command. We just said that Jesus promised to make the disciples powerful by drenching them with the Holy Spirit. But powerful to do what? In what way are they going to be powerful? Is Jesus talking about physical power? Is he promising to make them leap over buildings in a single bound like Superman? Is he talking about political power? Is he promising that they will be able to overthrow the Roman Empire and rule the world? Is Jesus talking about financial power? Is he promising that they are going to become rich and influential and be able to pull all the strings in society? Well, no, it's none of these, is it? Verse 8 tells us why they are to be given this power. So that they will be witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. That is why they have been given the Holy Spirit, so that they can be powerful in witnessing about Jesus Christ. And no wonder then the world doesn't think we're very powerful, because the world could care nothing less about witnessing about Jesus Christ. Doesn't regard it as in any way significant. But to God it's the most important thing you can do. And that's why he's giving you the Holy Spirit, so you can do it powerfully. That's what the Holy Spirit does. It transforms us and makes us able to effectively spread the gospel. And that's how God will establish his kingdom through his people, witnessing about his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm sure most of you know the oath, which is taken by witnesses in a courtroom before they give evidence, even if you can't remember all the words, you know this bit, that they promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Well, that's what God commands of us. We must say everything we know about Jesus. We're not at liberty just to tell half the story. We cannot keep anything back. We cannot just talk about the Jesus who is meek and mild, who helps the poor and heals the sick. We must also talk about the Jesus who is the Son of God. We must talk about the Jesus who died on the cross so that sinners may be saved. We must talk about the Jesus who triumphed over death by rising from the dead. We must talk about the Jesus who is now reigning in glory. We must talk about the Jesus who will one day return to judge the living and the dead. We must talk about the Jesus who is willing to save all those who come to him for forgiveness. Because this is what we know. This is what we have heard. This is what we've seen with our own eyes. And if we tried to be witnesses in our own strength, in our own understanding and our own wisdom, we would fail. But we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, and that does make us powerful witnesses. And that's why then over 2,000 years the church has grown and God's kingdom has grown. Because the Holy Spirit makes us powerful witnesses for him. And where then are these disciples told to witness? Well, they are told to witness first in Jerusalem. Well, that makes sense. It's where they are now. It's also a major urban centre. It's a place where important and influential people live and work. It's where merchants come and go all the time. It's a place of prestige, yes. I can see why you'd want to be a witness for Christ in Jerusalem. But Jesus says, no, not just Jerusalem. I also want you to go out into the countryside of Judea. I want you to go and reach those humble farmers and shepherds. I want you to reach the people who live in the villages and the outlying places that no one cares very much about. You're to be my witnesses there as well. And then Jesus says, and not just Judea, I want you to be my witnesses in Samaria. Samaria? That place of half-breeds where Jews had intermarried with Gentiles? That place which had set up the city of Samaria to be a direct rival to the holy city of Jerusalem? That place of hostility towards Jews? Do you really want us to witness there? Yes. Says Jesus, I want you to witness there. Not only there, not only Jerusalem, not only Judea, not only Samaria, but I want you to break out into the Gentile world. And I want you to be witnesses to the ends of the earth. I want you to go to the heart of the Roman Empire and tell them about me. And I want you to go to the darkest pagan corners of the earth and be my witnesses there. I want you to go where savage tribes live. I want you to go where humans are still sacrificed. I want you to go everywhere and be my witness. You see what Jesus is saying to these disciples? He's saying he wants them to say everything about him and to go everywhere for him. And that's why they needed the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's the plan that the Father has fixed by his authority. And that's the real answer to the disciples' question. This is how God will establish his kingdom. By his people, witnessing for him to the ends of the earth. And with that, Jesus was lifted up. And a cloud took him out of their sight. And as they stood gazing into the sky, two men stood beside them and said, Men of Galilee, why do you look up into heaven? You have work to do, and so do we. Amen. Take up our hymn books.